I wish to discuss with you a subject which I think is very pertinent, present events and world situations. I wonder how many of us have given any serious thought as to why the world should be in the shape in which it is, and why it is that one nation among the nations of the world today stands out preeminently of all other nations and countries upon the globe. Why that this situation should have developed with such startling suddenness in the history of world affairs? I refer to the United States of America, towering today like a colossus of Rome over the entire globe, dictated unto other nations, races, and peoples as to what cost their national policy, politically, economically, politically, and religiously. There must be a reason for this. Nothing has happened in the 4,000 years of the history of the human race accidentally. There has been a reason for the rise and fall of nations throughout the long, dark, savage history of the human race. And we think that this principle applies equally to this present time as it has during the centuries that are past. The hand of the Lord has been, as declared by the word of the Lord, time after time, stretched forth and exercised in the affairs of mankind. I remind you of the declaration of the prophet of the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The God of heaven hath given unto thee a king. It wasn't a fortuitous circumstance. It wasn't an historical accident that Nebuchadnezzar became the head of the first universal empire upon earth. The God of heaven, his hand, was in that affair. Equally, it was true with the rise of other nations, the passing of the glory of Babylon, the rise of Media Persia, of Greece, and of Rome, the subsequent division of the Roman Empire into 10 kingdoms in the course of time. It was no accident that this Western Hemisphere was kept separate from the Eastern Hemisphere through long centuries. Its existence was well known in ancient times. Phoenician ships seeking new regions of commerce rounded the Cape of Good Hope in the Pacific and Indian Ocean waters. They crossed the Atlantic. They founded colonies in early centuries upon this continent. Colonies which subsequently were lost and forgotten. Archaeological research has thrown much light upon this map in recent years. So this Western Hemisphere was well known in ancient days. But it was kept separated and apart from the rest of the world for many long years. It has only been within the last few centuries that this continent has been opened to settlement, colonization by the peoples of the continent of Europe. And here, with a suddenness, with a tempo that equals anything of the past, has arisen the greatest power this world has ever seen. This nation, ostensibly a democracy, originally a republic as established by its founding fathers 180 years ago. The greatest nation, the richest and the mightiest people this globe has ever seen in the past 4,000 years. As a military power surpassing anything of which mankind has ever dreamed or the devil ever conceived. You know, as a military power today, our might, actual and potential, along military lines, surpasses the combined military might of Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. Combined, this is true. Our wealth as a nation, as a people, surpasses anything the world has ever known. Never in all the history of mankind has there been a nation where 63 million of its citizens were gainfully employed, as it is true today, employed at a standard of wage surpassing the wildest dreams of the workers of the past. Never anywhere has there been concentrated in the hands of a people such vast wealth and resources of every kind and character, as is true of these United States of America. There must be a reason for this. And there should be, and we should expect to find, scriptural testimony bearing upon this unique phenomenon in history, the rise of power of this great country. Other nations and peoples in the past, far inferior along these lines, occupy a prominent place in prophecy, Bible prophecy. Certainly we should anticipate that this might be true, should be true, recognizing the Lord's overruling providences in the affairs of man, of these United States. You know, we live so close to events, often, and are so blinded by the dust and smoke of the conflicts that rage about us, that we fail to get these events, to set them in their proper perspective in the divine plan of the ages. And it wouldn't be surprising if this should have been true, still is true, with many of us careful Bible students, as we may have been. Just think that it was in this nation that this thing that we call present truth originated, had its beginning, its growth, its development, and its spread to the furthest reaches of the globe. And we know that the harvest message and the harvest work has a prominent place in Bible prophecy, the prominent place, as the most important event to occur historically in its effect and impact upon the people of God in the closing days and hours of that present evil world of which the Scriptures speak. That one thing alone would mark us as a people and as a nation set apart from other peoples and nations of earth. The logic of this would be on question, should be. So I want to call your attention at this point to a passage of Scripture, the 18th chapter of Isaiah. And I remind you that you can very easily find in the old Watchtower issues some of the things that I'm going to call to your attention in respect to this 18th chapter. If you have your Bibles, open them to us. Bible students without a Bible is like soldier without a gun. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. In that article in the Watchtower, our attention is called to the fact that this word woe is a mistranslation, that it is not a declaration, but a salutation. Ho, H-O, to the land shadowed with wind. The prophet is hailing that land, calling to it, calling attention to the fact that it is a land shadowed with wind. Why, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia? Ethiopia was said, and this was quite true of that ancient world in the prophet's day, to have been the ends of the earth. The inhabited world ended with Ethiopia. Europe was inhabited. Asia was inhabited by the descendants of Shem largely. Europe by the descendants of Japheth. Africa by the descendants of Ham. And there was the boundaries which had been fixed in the days of Peleg. For we are told that he was named Peleg, meaning division, because in his day the earth was divided. That is, it was a portion among the children of the sons of Noah. They were given their allotment of the eastern hemisphere. And the western hemisphere, as we said, seemingly was left entirely out of the picture. But in due time it came into the picture. And this 18th chapter points to that fact. The land shadowed with wind. You know, there is a remarkable accuracy and biblical description geographically. We find that to be true in the vision that Daniel had in the seventh chapter of the four beasts that came up out of the sea. It said he saw four winds driving upon that great sea. Winds are a symbol of war. Four wars for universal conquest, and only four were universally successful. The first of these waged by the Chaldeans, Babylonians. The second of these by the Medo-Persians. The third by the Grecians under Alexander the Great. And the fourth by Rome under the march of the Roman eagle, under the Republic, the Triumvirate, and the Caesars of the Julian House. Yes, there was a remarkable similarity in the geographical territory conquered and held by these empires with the images or symbols that the Lord through the prophet employed. Some of you may have seen the back page of a special edition of what is known as the Finished Mystery, fraudulently alleged to be the seventh volume of the Scripture study. On that back page of that special edition was drawn the pictures of these four beasts. And the images of the beast corresponded to the territory over which they ruled, and as described by the prophet. These pictures were appropriated without a credit by the publishers of that magazine edition, expropriated from the designer, the architect or draftsman who drew them. And if your memory is good, you will recall how that first beast resembling a lion with its four wings fitted into the territory that Babylonia captured. And the bear with the three ribs in its mouth and raised on one side, the Medo-Persian. And the leopard with its four wings and its four heads fitted into the territory conquered by Alexander the Great and held subsequently by his four generals after his death. And that fourth beast, exceedingly great and terrible. There was no analogy to be found for it in all the brute creation. The prophet describes it. He speaks of its great and ugly mouth with its great teeth and its feet with its claws of iron. The shape of a dragon, its tail stretching forth up in northeastern Europe and spilling over into northern Asia. The site of the settlements of the children of Jacob. That mouth, roughly framed, was the Mediterranean Sea, for Rome not only conquered Europe, but held the northern coastal regions of Africa and of Asia Minor. And that Mediterranean Sea looked like the opening of a great mouth. And the peninsulas of Italy and of Greece and other projections of land into that sea looked like great, deformed, and ugly teeth. So the Lord sketched the picture through the prophet. In the ninth chapter of Daniel, you remember, the symbols changed. For ultimately, these nations themselves employed symbols to represent them. Just as the American eagle is the symbol of these United States of America. The prophet Daniel describes certain beasts in this connection. Medo-Persia looks something like a bear of the damned. But in the days when Alexander conquered it, both Greece and Media Persia, or Media Persia and Greece, in the order in which they come in prophecy, had their own emblem to represent them. The emblem of Greece under the banners of Alexander the Great and his generals was a he-goat with a great horn on his head. The emblem of Media Persia was a ram with two horns. They carried that emblem upon their banners into their wars of conquest. And that's the reason why Daniel employs these figures in order to put the finger of identity prophetically upon the nations referred to. And you remember it says that when this he-goat with the single horn saw that ram with the two horns, it was filled with choler, with great hatred, and it rushed upon the ram and beat it to the ground, destroyed. And ultimately that one horn was broken and four horns came out. Then he describes how one of these horns from the west began to grow toward the west, toward the east, toward the north, and toward the south. That was the rise of one of the four divisions that came out of the conquering Grecian power, Rome, the rise of Rome. Yes, remember the Revelator makes use of beast. The Revelator speaks of a great red dragon in the heavens, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head, and a tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the ground. Rome conquered the world, grew to power and wealth under the banner of the eagle. It was the Roman eagle that conquered the world. But in the second century, when Rome began to decline in its power, they established a new symbol of that nation, the symbol of the red dragon. It wasn't until the latter part of the second century that that symbol began to appear. In the fourth century, it had supplanted the Roman eagle. And the decline of Rome from that time on was rapid. Imperialism. Thus, the Revelator, true to the facts of history and to chronology, puts his finger upon the proper emblem to represent the fall of pagan Rome, or the condition that would exist when pagan Rome would fall. This is the land shattered with wings. This is a country whose emblem is the American eagle. Geographically speaking, if you put the body of a bird at the Panama Canal, the South American and North American continent roughly represents a bird. Doesn't take much of the wings of a bird. Doesn't take much of an imagination to figure that out. And thus the Lord continues the method of identity, not only politically, but geographically, so there could be no mistake as to the land to which he referred. That sendeth ambassadors by the sea, in vessels of bulrushes upon waters, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose lands the rivers have spoiled, As I think we mentioned sometime in our present visit, that there is a scientific accuracy in the Bible use of symbols, and it is remarkable in what detail this is carried out through both the Old and New Testament. There is a consistency and a harmony in their use throughout the whole of the Scriptures. Read Young's translation here at your leisure. It is quoted in that article, I think, in the Watchtower to which we refer. Messengers or ambassadors or messengers in vessels of bulrushes. You know the bulrush, the species that grew, particularly in Egypt and adjacent territories, was the source of the papyrus, the paper that was used in ancient times making up their manuscripts. Sending forth messengers of light in vessels of paper, saying, "Go, ye swift messengers," or as Young reads, "Go, ye messengers of light." The light that was beginning to shine and shone with each passing year with greater clarity upon the word of the Lord, with the dawning of the millennial morning and the coming of the harvest of the gospel age. Go to a nation scattered in fields. What nation is this? The nation to which Brother Pollock referred last evening. That holy nation, that peculiar people, scattered in fields. The margin reads, outspread and polished. God's people, in the processes of their preparation for the kingdom, were a scattered people. Scattered among all nations, peoples, languages, and tongues. Yes, they were scattered people even within the territory of these United States. And you know, there were two possible methods by which the truth could have been sent to all nations, languages, peoples, and tongues upon this globe. The Lord in His providences could have arranged for the building up of vast organizations with thousands of representatives, educated in the tongues and languages of all people, and sent them as missionaries to the four corners of the earth. But what a more economical, what a wiser scheme or arrangement it was to preserve this land empty, practically so, not entirely so, until His due time would come. And then from all parts of the globe to bring representatives of all nations, languages, and people here to be educated in our common schools in one language, one vocabulary, and then to present the truth to them in that one language. That is a far more economic arrangement, and God is the great economist in everything that He does. Yes, again the margin reads, that meeteth out. The word meet means to measure. These are a people measured out. A people whose limitations in number is fixed. And we didn't discover that, as the Revelator indicates, couldn't be determined definitely, until the beginning of the harvest. That matter is emphasized in the 7th chapter of Revelation. Yes, a people terrible. The word translated terrible in the Hebrew is the word revere. It has the same significance as that term in English. That's the word rather, that is used to translate that evil, according to Strong. This is a reverential people. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of our wisdom, or any wisdom that we might obtain. And this is a description of these people, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Here is a direct reference to the third plague upon the rivers and fountains of water. And the Lord has not left us in doubt as to what this symbol, rivers and fountains of water, symbolizes. Remember his judgment against the fleshly house of Israel? He says, my people have committed two sins. They have rejected me, the fountains of water, and they have built themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. How true that is of the professed people of God. Even some Bible students have been guilty along the same line. Rejecting God the Ranger. Rejecting his provision for them. He, the fountain of life. Remember in the 14th chapter of Revelation, the words, you want to get that. Worship him who made heaven and earth. And the fountains of water. I'm sure that that page so often, the letters are somewhat obscure. As some of you noticed the other night. Yes, God is the creator of the heavens and earth, the new heavens and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifteth up the ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth the trumpet, hear ye. This is a reference to the seventh trumpet that began to blow with the opening of the millennial age. So the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon earth, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. This word dew is a symbol of doctrines, of teachings. Deuteronomy 32, and I think the third verse. My doctrines shall distill as the dew. They shall come down as the fine rain upon the tender grass. Thus God declares that the dew is a symbol of doctrine. His doctrine, his teaching. In the heat of the harvest, before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, before the harvest is finished, and the sour grape is ripening of the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs of the pruning hook and take away, cutting down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. This is a direct reference to the 19th chapter of Revelation, and some of the events that are pictured there. Yes, there can be no mistaking the territory to which the Lord, through the prophet here, is referring. As I said earlier, this is the greatest military power the world has ever seen. Why, you know, we have implements of destruction so devastating, so deadly. that no mind but the perverted mind of a perverted faith of a professed Christian could ever have invented. And there are no people on earth so unmoral that these same professed Christian people can use such weapons in the destruction of their fellow men. There are giants in the land in these days. Antitypically, the professed sons of God have united with the daughters of men. For only in the Christian world has there been such development and growth of giant institutions, religious, political, financial, commercial. As in Christendom. Now, which the United States today is the all-important part in the eyes and the hope of the said Christian world. It is an historical fact that the only thing that men have learned from history is that they have learned nothing from it. Never has a nation prepared for war ever won a war. They won the battle. But ultimately, they perish from the face of the globe. Unarmed and unprepared for more than 160 years, this nation never lost the war. But today, armed to the teeth with implements of destruction such as had never before been known, we have lost the first skirmish in the third global war. An ignominious defeat among the mountains of Korea by a people unprepared comparatively and untrained largely for such a struggle. And it would not be surprising if in the swiftly developing events of the next few months, not here, that the defeat will become absolute and complete, externally and internally. Listen to Isaiah again, the 8th chapter and the 9th verse. Collect together, you nations, but you shall be broken. Listen, lands at a distance. Arm yourselves, but you shall be broken. Arm yourselves, but you shall be broken. I'm reading here from Fenton's translation. It is repeated twice. Twice in the present generation. We've armed ourselves. Only ultimately to be broken. The final army is in Christ. This is a very different nation. The one that I was born into 70 odd years ago. Do you think that my fathers would have tolerated or submitted tamely as the people of these United States have in the last decade, through the fastening upon them, through the threatening of their liberties, the great military machine that has this nation today in the steely clutches, slowly strangling it to death. There would have been revolt from ocean to ocean and coast to coast, to quote Walter Winch. Yes, it is a different people today. Earn yourselves that you shall be broken. Decide a united scheme. Well, it was Woodrow Wilson who introduced this country into the First World War, marking the end of the Gentile times, who cast this country into the wine press of the wrath of Almighty God, who devised and promoted the League of Nations, a united scheme to bring peace to the world. It was Franklin D. that devised and promoted the second scheme in the United Nations to bring peace to the world. Yes, we fought that First World War to make the world safe for democracy. And the world never had less democracy than it has had after the end of that war. We fought ostensibly the Second World War to end all wars. And that war hasn't ended yet. Both cold and hot, it still continues in different parts of this globe, shortly to reach a third, final, and fatal climax. Discuss a plan, it shall not succeed. Yes, you couldn't think of a land farther away from the territory in which the prophet Isaiah conducted his activity. And the North American continent and these United States of America. There's another aspect to this, and I want to go into that. And again, I invite your attention to the book of Revelation. 12th chapter. The book of Revelation is a book of symbols. Every Bible student agrees. Every Bible student struggles with these symbols, trying to interpret them, to digest them. Well, I think it would be helpful to any Bible student if they would pursue the same policy in the study of Revelation as Brother Russell did in the study of the whole Bible. Studying it topically, symbol by symbol, statement by statement, comparing these symbols as they occur in Revelation with their occurrence elsewhere in the Old and New Testament. And it might throw some light upon certain parts of it, at least. John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns. That dragon had seven crowns upon its seven heads, but none upon his horns. This beast, having seven heads and ten horns, is said to have crowns upon his horns. The transfer should be significant. and upon his head the name of blasphemy. Blasphemy consists of three things: ascribing unto God that which should not be ascribed unto him, withholding from him that which belongs to him in character, etc., or ascribing unto another that which should only be ascribed unto God himself. And it's in this third sense, evidently, that the word blasphemy is used with reference to these seven heads of this peculiar beast. It was likened to a leopard, had the feet of a bear, the mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave this beast its seat and power and great authority. Notice, it's a composite beast. All four beasts of Daniel's vision are united in this. The dragon of the decadent pagan Roman Empire, taking the place of that dragon-like beast of Daniel's vision. This evidently is so stated in order to establish the fact that the ten horns of the beast of Revelation have nothing to do with the ten horns of the beast that Daniel saw. For Daniel saw three of those horns plucked up by the roots, and an eleventh horn taking the place of the three, a peculiar horn with eyes and one mouth, speaking great blasphemous words. All ten horns of this beast with its ten crowns, ten horns without their crowns, are represented in the 17th chapter as being destroyed in the final phase of the time of trouble. That too is significant, the disappearance of the horns from both the heads, or of the crowns, I should say, from both the heads and the horns. One of its heads was wounded unto death. The deadly wound was healed. I think that it is easy to identify this beast historically. Should be. All you have to do is to read volume 2 and 3 of Scripture. This beast is the papacy. The fifth head particularly representing that form of government controlling the territory of the old Roman Empire. In the 17th chapter, the woman is represented as being supported by all seven heads, beginning with the Holy Roman Empire, with the Western Empire, and the other divisions, as stated in volume 3. I believe, generally speaking, and Brother Russell speaks only in general terms in those volumes, his presentation of the matter is correct. He never speaks of the Roman Catholic Church as being Antichrist. He always speaks of papacy as the Antichrist. And historically and prophetically, they are two separate entities in the prophetic picture. The Roman Catholic Church is one thing. The papacy is quite a different thing. Prophetically. And this is the rise of papacy, and it is shown as this beast with seven heads to represent the fact that the times of the Gentiles continue in this Roman beast, whatever its governing polity might be. Papacy is a continuation of the Gentile power or time represented in papacy, the Roman hierarchy, with all its ramifications. Then another beast is shown, a two-horned beast. It is described as coming up out of the earth. This first beast is described as coming up out of the sea, plainly indicating a radically different source of origin and continuity of history, historical continuity. I think Brother Russell is correct when he puts the finger of identity upon this two-horned beast, horns like a lamb, baked to the mouth of a dragon, the voice of the dragon, as being nation or empire of Great Britain. Britain is the two-horned beast, not the 10 lost tribes. Some Bible students are getting befuddled over this Anglo-Israel fraud that is being foisted upon the English-speaking people by the British Foreign Office as its backer. I happen to know the source and origin of the theory, and how Queen Victoria got interested in it and passed the publication in question on to her court and made the support of it and the backing of it a British national policy through the British Foreign Office. It's a fraud from start to finish, just as big a counterfeit and a fraud as is papacy itself and the Jehovah Witnesses themselves. It's just a little different form of the same old fraud backed for the same old lies that the devil has used from the beginning. Have you ever read the history of Britain and of the British Church? Read it and note the difference between the rise of the British Church and the rise of the Roman Church. There are only brief periods of time, comparatively speaking, when the Roman Church exercised power in Britain. And she always obtained it by intrigue and by fraud and by royal intermarriages. It lasted for a greater or longer period, very seldom very long, until finally, in the days of Mary and Elizabeth I, the issue was finally settled. And Elizabeth I consolidated the Protestant power, or Britain as a Protestant power, from her day to the present hour. Britain became a parliamentary system of government. The Church of England was subordinate to the civil authority. Oh, she recognized the right of the civil authority to the priority in the affairs of government. Yes, it wasn't the product of revolution or governmental disintegration. Her history is a continuous one, down to the centuries. Britain was one of the earliest converts, the British people, to Christianity. No question about that. Much as these facts are perverted by Anglo-Israelism. Facts are always facts, no matter how much they may be misused or abused. It's well to recognize that. Some of us perhaps may be afraid to look at facts because they happen to be associated largely with interests or individuals for whom we have perhaps but little respect. It is never well to underestimate the resources or the powers of those with whom you may disagree. perhaps many a blessing had been missed by individual prejudice in respect to information held in certain quarters. This two-horned beast is represented as arranging for the creation of an image, the making of an image to the beast. What is this beast of which the image is supposed to be made? The papal beast, the Antichrist. The word Greek word translated image is icon. At least that's the way the Greeks would pronounce it. At least that's the way I do. You know, an icon is not necessarily an idol. There are a lot of idols that are not icons. An icon is a replica or image of a person, not a saint. It is the image of the saints and of the martyrs, the Virgin Mary. In the churches of the Greek church, the Russian church, the Roman church, that are icons, and the two-horned beast commands that an icon be made, a replica of the beast, the papal beast, the Antichrist, a likeness to the Antichrist. And that was done over a period of time, not instantaneously, not in a week or a month. It has taken considerable time to work out this program of the adversary. Why? Because increasing light was coming into the world. He tried to wipe out the woman, you remember, the church? The serpent represented by the Revelator and casting a flood of water out of his mouth. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up that flood. This was all the work under the First World Trump, ending with the French Revolution. The work of that world trumpet, however, didn't end there. But the fulfillment of certain outstanding symbolisms were accomplished with the French Revolution. Yes, with the invention of printing, the Lord began in his providences to more and more circumscribe powers of the adversary or evil in the world or fraud and error, by making it possible to register and to record truth as well as error. The devil made use of the printing press also. And then, with the opening of the new day, more and more light shining. The darkness hates the light. It can't stand the light. And when the full light of the glory of God finally dawns, darkness will cease to exist, and it will be true then that Satan will have been fully bound. But this is one of his machinations represented here. His effort to paganize the Protestant movement by introducing and perpetuating, standardizing pagan error, which he had incorporated already into the Antichrist system of Rome. This began in a small way with the organization of the Evangelical Alliance in London in 1846. It was organized the very year, chronologically, that the sanctuary was cleansed of its defilement. Immortality, the Trinity and eternal torment. The virgin class began to get free more and more from these defiling errors of the Dark Ages. Remember, it was then that the virgins began to appear, according to Pharaoh. They went to sleep. There was no place in the continent of Europe or in Britain for the new image that was to be developed. It emigrated, as did many European peoples, races, and customs, to these shores. It existed for years, in the years past, as the Federal Council of the Churches of Christ in America. With the First World War came the opportunity for power to be obtained. You know, we live so close to religious events, so closely associated with them, that every concept that we have seems to emphasize or magnify the religious aspect of every quest. Now, if this is a true replica of the man of sin, it too must in its maturity become a likeness to the man of sin. Instead of a feminine nature or complex, as the churches are represented as being women, it is the male complex that dominates. That's true of Antichrist, the man of sin, not a woman of sin. And it must be true in this image. And that is why later, having received life power being energized, it is represented as a false prophet, a pseudo prophet. Masculine gender in the Greek emphasized. Therefore, it is a replica of the Antichrist. And as the Antichrist, in God's sight, was a civil power making use of the forces of the civil governments of the world through the Roman Church, the harlot, seducing political rulers through that institution in order to magnify its own power in the affairs of men. So, this replica, this icon, this pseudo-prophet must have as its dominant factor and element a political aspect with the mouth of a dragon. The Federal Council of the Church. And that is true, symbolically. It isn't a marriage of church and state. It's an alliance of church and state in this country. And the churches, as organized institutions, are so closely allied with the military and the political powers of these United States today that it's difficult to distinguish between the two. They have common purposes, common fears, and they are technically allied to defend themselves mutually against mutual enemies. Of final scene is pictured in the 19th chapter of Revelation. Some are still looking for the pouring out of the seven vials. They have been poured out long since. And their impact upon the Christian world, overflowing and reaching it even into the pagan world, manifested everywhere, and will shortly be so apparent that even the casual observer will be able to identify them. Yes, the final battle. Remember the armies in the heavens? That's the new heaven. Taking over and taking control. The one upon the white horse and those following him, out of whose mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. These symbols are familiar ones. They're all borrowed from the Old Testament. Out of 304 verses in the book of Revelation, 228 can be found in the Old Testament prophets. Big majority of the book. Then he is described. Then an angel is described standing in the way of the sun, light of the sun, crying with a loud voice to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together for the supper of the great God. This beast is described in the Old Testament scriptures as thus. But the crux of the matter we want to bring to your attention found the 19th verse. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, before them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. I like the implications of this last verse. The remnants are to be slain with the sword of his mouth. It reminds me of a parable that Jesus spake on one occasion. Bring hither mine enemies and slay them before me. Rather a gruesome prospect. Well, you know, there are two ways to slay your enemies. One of them is to cut his throat. Another way is to make him a prisoner. And in that way, he ceases to be an enemy. I'm quite certain that it's the latter procedure that the one that sits upon the horse intends to use with reference to the remnant. How big a remnant it will be, the account does not say. Other scriptures seem to indicate that it will be of quite considerable size. The beast is taken, and with him the false prophet cast alive. While still living, powerful organizations pass is the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That is a symbol of complete and ultimate destruction, and the process by which that will be accomplished is the process that we label anarchy. Bible anarchy, not theoretical anarchy. And Bible anarchy is already developing in this world to a marked degree. It actually exists in certain portions of this world. International anarchy. And soon the entire structure will fall apart. The beast and the false prophet being cast alive in the lake of fire suddenly. Describing this in the 47th chapter of Isaiah, the destruction of great Babylon, antitypical Babylon, we read, and I quote from Fenton's translation, "Thy science and thy learning itself will destroy you. A sudden destruction will rush upon you." Several years ago, in a broadcast in the English language from the city of Rome, Pope Pius XII, a very able man, a brilliant scholar, he speaks, I understand, 7 or 8 languages fluently, and one of them is English. As a prelate, he has traveled extensively, even in these United States, in former years. He is doing more to break down unconsciously the institution of which he is the head, to break it down from the inside. Any pope that has ever sat in the papal chair. The destruction of these institutions, their corporate system, will come, is coming, from the inside and not from the outside. Why do you know almost a majority of the Roman Catholics in Italy today, if not a majority, are communists, members of the Communist Party, and the most of them carry red cards while they go to Mass. And that is true throughout the continent of Europe. In an increasing degree, true, the church is struggling desperately to prevent the eating of her flesh. If anybody was gnawing on your flesh, you'd struggle too. So don't be too surprised at what's going on. Yes, he broadcast a message to these United States, to the American people, Catholic and Protestant, believers and heretics, declaring that the United States of America is the last defender of the faith. And he was right. We are. We're actively fulfilling the part. The last defender of the faith. The last nation and peoples on earth blind enough to seek to defend that which God has decreed. He intends to destroy utterly root and branch. Since 1914, we as a people, as a nation, have insisted upon sharing in the sins of Europe, we must expect to share in her place. And we are. That's the secret of our increasing troubles and calamities. Now, perhaps we've given you sufficient to think about until the time when I come back, if as and when,
may the Lord add his blessing.